Okay, if you turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to be studying on how the salvation that we enjoy so much has come about. We've looked at verses 1 through 3. Let's just do a quick review on that, where Paul, in verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with him, to the churches at Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to pick up the CD. It was just really powerful on how we came to the understanding that Paul, in this epistle, declared that he was an apostle appointed by God, and how that would personally affect us and how we view the Word of God. Because if we just think that man may have put his hand upon Paul, then we can pick and choose what we want to think that is good for us today. Because he spoke to that era back there, and that may not apply to us today. But if we believe that Paul was an apostle ordained by God, then that means that that supersedes all time and all cultures, and the things that we read in the Word of God truly is from the Word of God and apply to our lives today. And I told you last week, I would much rather be biblically correct, believe that he has the anointing of God, chosen by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God so that they are just as applicable to us today as they were to the churches in Galatia. Galatia was not one church, it was a region, and the various churches that were in there, this letter was sent to them. We also saw where Paul talked about, well, grace and peace, and we learned that we can never have peace until we have grace. And once we have that grace through salvation, we end up to that point where we stand in a position of peace with God. But we also learned that there's something different than the peace of God. And you can pick up the CD, because the peace with God is where we stand because of salvation. The peace of God deals with our Christian walk as we go ahead and walk in the Spirit. Now, picking up in verse 4, we see that Paul is going to describe this salvation that we enjoy so much, and how that it was brought about by the grace of God, and it was given unto us. So let's take a look at verse 4, where it says, who gave himself for our sins, that we might deliver, or that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. Let's just go ahead and read verse 5 now. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's three things I want you to note in this one verse, in verse 4. Number one, Paul is telling us what Jesus did. Number two, Paul is telling us why Jesus did it. And number three, he's telling us who he did it for. These are three very important things, and I want to look at them each for just a moment. The first thing is what Christ did. And it tells us, and I want you to stop and think, right away, the very first mention of Jesus in this epistle, Paul jumps right into the things that Jesus did for us. He just lays it out. He's not beating around the bush. And you know, sometimes what do when we talk to people about Jesus? We beat around the bush, don't we? We just don't come out and tell people how much God loves them. We're afraid we're going to offend them. Oh, my goodness, don't buy into that. Oh, yes, do it in love. Do it with sensitivity. Do it with compassion. But don't be afraid to declare the name of Jesus. He loved you so much. Why should we be afraid of that name? So right away, Paul jumps in to what Jesus did. And the first thing that he says, that he gave himself for our sins. Man, that's powerful. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Throughout this epistle, Paul is going to point the Galatians back to the centrality of the cross, centering and focusing on Jesus giving himself for our sins. Boy, Jesus gave the greatest gift that he could possibly give to anybody. He gave himself for our sins. And that is so amazing. Stop and think about that. He gave himself for our sins. That's the type of God that we have. He gave himself. And that doesn't mean that he just went and took a bullet and it was all over with. He had to literally pay for the spiritual penalty of your sin. Last Wednesday night, we talked about sin. We talked about individually, if we had sin, how much sin that would be in our whole lifetime. That would be a lot of sin, wouldn't it? Then we talked about the people that were in the sanctuary on Wednesday night, how much sin that would be. How much sin would there be in the sanctuary right now? Would you like to pay for that sin? How much sin is there in El Centro? Ooh, now we're getting a lot of sin, aren't we? How much sin is there in California? How about Hollywood and San Francisco alone? That's a lot of sin we're talking about, huh? What about the United States of America? All the sin that has gone through the United States. How about all the sin that is in the world right now, today? That's a lot of sin, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. All the sin in the world right now. Now go back to the beginning of time and that first sin of disobedience in the garden and start multiplying that sin throughout all the ages. Now, are we talking about some sin? How about taking it from this point on forward and all the sin that will take place? Your sin this afternoon when you get in the flesh when Green Bay is winning? I mean, all, I don't care who wins. Chargers aren't in it. All the sin in the future, all that sin. Now, we're talking lots of sin, aren't we? And Jesus didn't just die, it's over with. He had to pay the price and spiritually be there for it. And he took all that sin upon him and he paid that price. We have a God that loves us very much. Because he took it corporally, but he knew your personal sin and he loved you enough to do that. Christ gave himself for our sins. You see, our sin has put us onto a road of destruction. And if God did not do something, that sin would destroy us throughout all of eternity. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So out of love, Jesus gave himself for us. That's the first thing that this verse teaches us. The second thing is, why did he do it? Well, the scripture says he did it to deliver us from this present evil age. Now, the word deliver in the Greek is a very interesting word because it denotes rescue. Do you realize that Christianity is a religion of rescue faith? That it rescues us from this present evil world. This word rescue, we can see in the Bible, there's different times that the word rescue has been used. We see it used in Acts 12:11, in Acts 7:14 first, excuse me, about the children of Israel being rescued from the Egypt slavery that they were under. And then in Acts 12:11, where Peter was rescued out of prison when they were going to cut his head off, the angel rescued him. In Acts 23:7, of Paul being rescued out of the mob that wanted to lynch him and kill him as well. The interesting thing about the word rescue that is found in the verse here in Galatians, that is the only place that is used metaphorically of our salvation, where the other places we see that it was used in a literal sense as well. But what does it mean to be rescued from this present evil age? Well, we have to understand that the Bible basically divides the history of this world into two ages. And I'm not talking about time dispensation. In time dispensation, we know that there's a lot of dispensations. There is a dispensation of creation. There is a dispensation in the garden. There is a dispensation of fall. There is a dispensation of the law. There is a dispensation of grace. There is a dispensation of the time of tribulation. There's a dispensation of millennialism. And then there's the dispensation, and all the word dispensation means period of time. Big fancy word for period of time. But I'm not talking about the dispensation issue right now. I'm simply talking about how the Bible divides history into basically two ages. And basically, it divides it into this. There is this time right now, and there is a time to come, which we refer to as the kingdom age. Now, the age right now that we're living in, if you would, started in the garden at the fall. God gave Adam and Eve in the garden, if you would, the title deed to the earth. All they had to do was just live and not partake of the one tree. They did partake. And when they did that, they took that title deed and they handed over to Satan. And now Satan has the title deed and the ownership of this world. He owns it. That's why they call him the God of this world. Little g, though. He's not a big g. He's a little g. The God of this world. But Jesus loved us so much that he wanted to buy it back. He came, died on the cross, paid for our sins, like I mentioned to you. So he's paid for it. So basically, if you look at it in a house where escrow is going on, the price has been paid. There's just a few more details to close escrow, and then full possession can take place. Jesus has paid for everything. He's just going to come and pretty soon just take it. Now, you can own something but not moved into it. Like when Marcy and I bought our house, we had escrow closed, but we kept working on it before we moved in. We made the, well, it was, we decided to paint one room. You know what that means, don't you? It means the entire house was painted and or wallpapered. See, so if you start with one room, it's just going to grow. Jesus is just doing some finishing work. And you know what that's called? Sanctification. He's working on us, changing us into his image. And that's a wonderful thing. And so we see at this point that this age which is to come started at the cross. That's redemption. And we know that Jesus is going to lay claim to it and take close of it pretty soon. And we're just going to be into his presence. And it's going to be a glorious time. But presently, at this age, in time and space, they're kind of overlapping a little bit, if you can. Because Satan still has control of the world. Jesus has paid for it. He's got a big part of it, those who have given himself to him. So there's a little bit of overlapping. But the important thing to know that in the midst of this overlapping, there are still two ages here. There's the kingdom of darkness, which belongs to Satan, okay? And there's the kingdom of light that belongs to God. Now, when a person becomes born again and they accept Jesus, and the word born again came right out of Jesus' mouth, when they accept Jesus as Savior and they're born again, they are now moved out of the kingdom of darkness and they're moved over into the kingdom of light, even though we still live in the world of darkness. We are citizens of heaven, but we're passing through this world, and God's told us to occupy till we come and to be a light in the world, and that we are to be salt and pepper. We are to enhance the world for the love of Christ. Now, I think probably the greatest verse that explains this in one verse is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to read it twice to you. Listen how powerful this is. For he, that's God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See the transformation there? We've gone from darkness to the kingdom of his Son. Once you accept Jesus, you're no longer part of his kingdom. You now become part of the kingdom of God. Let me read it again and notice the transition that takes place. First, our Colossians 1:13. For he, God, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. There are two kingdoms. We are taken out of the one, placed in the other, but we're still here on the earth, and we need to let our light shine. Do people at work know that you're a Christian? Do they know it because you say you're a Christian, or do they know it because they see you're a Christian? You know, there's a difference. You can say you're a Christian and do worldly things. But I hope that you say you're a Christian and they can see Christ in you. We should never be afraid to stand up and tell people that we belong to Jesus Christ. But they need to see it in you to really believe it in you. You know what I'm saying? If you're one of the guys at work that's doing everything else that the guys at work are doing, you know, punching in late and actually writing down early or taking things that don't belong to you, or you have a 15-minute break and you come back a half hour, 40 minutes later, is that what God would have you do? You know, God wants you to be the best person at work, wherever you're at, so that he can get the glory through your life. And so we need to realize that we need to be that light here on this world. So the purpose of Christ's death was not only to bring us forgiveness, but after we've been forgiven, that we should live that new life so that our light shines for the kingdom of God now. So Paul tells us what he did. He gave himself for our sins. He tells us why he did it, to rescue us from this present evil age. The third thing Paul says to us is that he, that's Jesus, why he did it, who he did it for, that is, or what was the motivation behind Jesus to have him do this? Well, we see that in the second part of verse 4 and verse 5, where it says, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Jesus lived and loved to live his life to please the Heavenly Father. His desire was to bring glory to God. I am sure that Jesus prayed every day, God, may my human form bring glory to you this day. This is so important for us to understand. It's actually a critical point in our understanding of our Christian faith. We are to live our lives to glorify God by what God has already done to give us salvation, right? Listen closely. But there are teachings that add, and if we add to or subtract from the work of Christ, guess what? God doesn't get the glory. We end up getting the glory. If salvation can be earned, then praise be to me. That's what we're saying without even realizing it. We say, I changed my life. I cleaned up my act. I followed the plan. I made it. I did it. Me, 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 me. Now praise unto me. And you know the saddest thing about that is that most of the time the people that are doing that don't even realize they're doing it, because they've been blinded to it. What a sad set of circumstances that is. But when we understand how hopelessly lost we were, how doomed we were because of our sin, that literally that we were damned because of our sin, there was no chance in the world of changing my status before a holy God. Then we come to that point and we understand what Paul begins to teach us about redemption. I can't help but praise God and not even try to have myself attached to it one bit at all when we truly understand what God has done. I probably don't think there's any other place that greater explains in a nutshell what God has done than Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I just want to read this to you and let the Holy Spirit minister to your heart about what God has done for us, and it shows you that we have nothing to do with it. In verse 1, it says this, and he made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But I love this. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. that in the age to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow. Have you ever just read that and thought about it for a while? I mean, really thought about it. Stopped and thought about it. Not just read it and check it off. Okay, I read it. But thought about it. Because when you do, and this penetrates into our soul, you know, we just can't help but cry out, praise be to God. Thank you, Jesus. I am set free. I accept your plan of salvation. I praise you for your grace. I thank you for your peace that you have given me. You have set me free. That's what happens to us when it penetrates into our being. If not, it's just a textbook academic. But that's not what God wants. He wants us to spiritually understand what he's done for us. I encourage you, continue to read over this many times. Allow it to penetrate your heart, because you're going to get a whole new perspective of how much God loves you. Now, back to our text, because an interesting thing takes place right here with the Galatian epistle. It is at this time that typically in the other epistles, when Paul is writing, that he actually will give them and breaks into a wonderful greeting unto them, and all those that are with him greet him, or a wonderful prayer. He'll lay out a beautiful prayer to them, and then he gets into the other things that he wants to talk about after that, but not in this one. I mean, right away, you can tell there's something heavy on Paul's heart. And he wants to jump right into it and deal with it, because it's a burning issue that's tearing him apart. And we see that issue right here in verse 6, where it says this: I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I marvel. Let's read that again. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You know, I mentioned to you last week that the Galatians were a fickle people. They were gullible. They were impressionable. They were easily swayed, and they were very vulnerable to false doctrine. There were false teachers that had come down. I had shared that with you last week, where they came down and said, well, Jesus is good. It's great, the cross is fine, but you got to do this. You got to become a Jew first and follow the law, and then the cross will work for you. But you got to be a Jew first, and they were trying to put him into bondage. And here we see that they were buying into it. They were buying into it. They were turning away from the gospel of grace. Now, I actually want to spend more time on this passage and what they were doing. And we'll get into that more next week. But before we have our time of communion today, there's two issues that I really want to focus in on that I think are very important to our practical living as a Christian. And we need to notice that the first thing that Paul said is this phrase about turning away. The word in the Greek is a very strong word, because it literally means to change sides or to defect, to change sides and to defect. It's the idea of a deserter. It means that you're transferring your allegiance. It's used of a soldier who's in revolt or deserts or turncoats and goes to the other side. And that's exactly what Paul is accusing the Galatians of. He's accusing them that they were in danger of becoming religious turncoats. They were spiritual deserters. But it's important for us to note here, the verb that Paul used is they weren't quite there yet, but they were getting real close. And he doesn't want them to get close. He wants them to come back to that grace, that wonderful blessing that God had given them. Their faith was vacillating. They were losing their grip on grace. They were losing what God had done for them. And they were getting sidetracked into things that were not of God. How does that apply to us? Oh, make sure this never happens to you. You need to hold on. Put a stranglehold on the grace of God in your life. And hold it so deep to your heart to realize it's not me. It's not what I have done. It's all God. And he loved me so much that he even gave me enough faith that I could receive that. And I'm not going to let go of that grace. I'm going to hold on to it. And it's going to be my bloodstream through Christ Jesus. God's grace to me. Oh, if we don't grasp that, we're going to be tossed like the wind blows a leaf down the road. Go from here to that and over here and back. But when we understand the grace and we hold on to it, it holds on to us. And I want to be held on to by Jesus. Amen? That is so, so important. Now, the next thing that we need to note is that they were not just turning away from the teaching to embrace another teaching. I hope you saw that in that verse. They were turning away from the person of Jesus Christ, the one who had called them to eternal life. They were actually turning their backs on Jesus. And that's a key point that we need to understand, that when we turn away from the true gospel, it is always turning away from the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a truth to be learned, but it's a person to experience. Do you see the difference? Christianity is not a truth to be learned, but it's a person, the person of Jesus Christ, to be experienced in your life in a personal way. The other day, someone said to me, I don't like, and we should never talk about religion and about politics. And I said, I patted him on the hand. I said, I agree with you. I hate religion. And I don't talk about religion. I talk about relationship. Because religion is man-made junk. Relationship is a gift of God, and that's what he has offered unto us. So how is their problem significant to us in our lives, in our spiritual walk? Well, in a nutshell, there are basically, where in the world did that phrase come from, in a nutshell? And I use it all the time. I have no clue where it came from. Now, don't go Googling it in church right now. All right? After church, you can Google it. All right? Not right now. Anyway, in a nutshell, there are two types of legalists today. There are two types of legalists. There's the unsaved legalist, and there are saved legalists. Okay? Unsaved and saved. The unsaved legalists are trying to obtain their salvation through their works. They are trying to get right with God. And that is the basis of all false religions in the world today. Trying to work to get right with God. It places the emphasis on what man has to do to earn God's favor. You see that? What man has to do to get God's favor. Oh, and that's so sad. That message has actually even penetrated into churches that we consider to be Christian churches today, and the people are being led down a path and don't even have an idea of what's being taught them because they're not students of the Word of God. There are those today in churches that in order for you to be saved, they're saying you have to be baptized. You have to join our church. You have to attend this class. You have to do this. Well, you know, those are wonderful things to do. We should be baptized. Why? Because Jesus said to be baptized. Because we love him and we want to obey him. It has nothing to do with salvation. We do it because we love him. Now, the Word of God about joining a church says that forsake not the gathering of the brethren. You know, well, we should assemble together. We should come together. We should do that. But my goodness, no place in the scripture does it say that you got to join this church to be saved. It doesn't say that. And to say that you have to be baptized into this church to be a member of this church, it doesn't say that either. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's the church. We are his church. Now, there's different denominations that have different flavors, and we're all part of the same body of Christ. The church is not going to save you. The church is not the way, the truth, and the life. The church is not the only way to get to the Father. It's not even the way to get to the Father. The church didn't go on the cross and die for your sins. Jesus did. The role of the church is to point you to Jesus. But to say you have to be in this church to be saved, that's legalism. And it's not right. It's wrong, and it's sad. And so many people are so confused about all of this. And it's just a horrible thing that's going on in so many people's lives. Oh, you got to attend this class. You got to go through all these classes. Then you can be saved. No. The scripture says, study to show thyself approved, a workman rightfully dividing the word of truth. Why do we read the word of God? Because we want to experience the person of Jesus Christ. Once you accept Jesus, you're saved, period. You belong to the King. You're his child. Now, don't you want to know your King? You read the word so you can get to know him better and have fellowship with him. Oh, now these saved legalists, they are trying to maintain their salvation through their works. Close. They're trying to maintain it. They're working to try to stay right with God, and I bet you they don't even know what 1 John 1:9 says. For if we confess our sins, and he's talking to Christians there, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can we work to be right when God says, confess your sin to me right now? You don't have to store them up for a week. You just do it right now. Confess it to me now. It's not trying to get right with God by my things I do. I'm going to be right with God because of what he did. Now, if I have sin in my life, I'm personally breaking some of that intimacy, and I want that intimacy, so I ask him to forgive me so I can have that intimacy. That's all it is. Not by works and being earned by that. No way. Then there's also those who say that once you're saved, in order to maintain your salvation, there are all these certain lists of the things of don't do. If you want to keep in God's saving grace, you can't do these things. And they put all this stipulation upon people. Women in makeup. Did you know that that's a big, quote-unquote, doctrinal issue in some churches? On what women, you know, if they can wear makeup or not? I actually did a lot of research on this, and I really found, I enjoyed J. Vernon McGee's in-depth theological dissertation on women and makeup. It's a long dissertation. He said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I'll wait till the Spanish sinks in. Okay. Now, we don't want to gaudy ourselves up. Well, I don't put makeup on, but you don't want to gaudy yourself up. And another big thing, you women, you can't wear pants. That's a sin. You know that, don't you? And they say because the Bible says women are not supposed to wear men's clothes. So therefore, you have to only wear skirts. You can never wear pants or shorts or any of that stuff. Let me share something with you, ladies. Skirts, dresses are beautiful, no problems. But I'm going to tell you a secret. Promise not to tell anyone. I've been on Marcy's side of the closet. And her pants, you would never catch me ever wearing those. Ever. Why? Those are women's pants. They don't look anything like men's pants. And you're not going to catch me ever in those pants. Why? Because those are women-designed clothes. See the difference? Girls are not supposed to dress and be like men. And you know that there is part of the culture that certain women do that. And you know what I'm referring to. Remember last week I talked about I'd rather be biblically correct than politically correct? Well, it's in that same subject matter on when they do that. You know what I'm referring to. Now, there are others that say no caffeine. It's a sin. And others believe that without caffeine, there is essentially no spirituality in their life whatsoever. The scripture says, be not drunk with wine, which is in excess. Caffeine, whatever else you want to put in there, anything that's going to consume your life. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says men, you know, they make a big deal. I've been picking on the women. You know, men, you can't wear your hair long. It's got to be this way or that way. And, you know, and my goodness, what's the definition of long? I know some people who are bald and shaved and have nothing. They would think that an inch is long to them. What is long? I mean, it's so legalistic. Oh, no rock music of any, no secular music. Secular music is of the devil. All secular music. Well, if I tell you another secret, will you promise not to tell anybody? Your pastor loves secular music. I do. I love classical music. And I know for a fact that not all classical composers are born-again, spirit-filled Christians. Therefore, that classifies them as secular. Now, when I'm listening to classical music, I don't study the composers, and I don't know who's born again or not. If I like it and it soothes my spirit, you know, I like classical music. But it's, in the sharpest definition, that's secular, isn't it? So be careful on being legalistic on stuff like that. No movies ever. Go into the movies, then you drink caffeinated soft drinks and chocolate with caffeine in it, and golly. You know what? Yes, we need to be very careful on the movies we see. We need to be extremely careful. We shouldn't be exposing ourselves to a bunch of the garbage that is out there today. And you know what? If you're parents that take your kids to the movies, you ought to be very selective. I am appalled at how I see, and I'll confront you if I ever see you do it, taking a five-year-old into an R-rated movie. The swearing that's in those things, the nudity that would be in those things, and the way they treat people in those things, and you wonder why, with all that stinking lousy vocabulary, why your kids are cussing at age five? Well, it has anything to do with the movies you're taking them to? We used to tell our kids when they were small, they wanted to see a movie, and said, well, you know the rule of the house, you can't see a movie till after mom and I see it. And they go, well, that's not fair. You guys hardly ever go to movies. It's still the rule of the house. We're not going to let you go see something and get your minds all warped. I mean, just in this world, Satan's world, the minds are going to get warped already. So we need to be careful. And saints, we need to understand that we have liberty to do anything we want to do, but it also says don't use that liberty for an occasion of your flesh or to stumble other people. For the occasion of your flesh, to satisfy your fleshly areas, or don't use your liberty if it's going to cause other people to stumble. In other words, think of other people more than yourself. And that's very important. Now, before we close, I want to leave you with two things, two thoughts. Number one, if the Lord has put something on your heart that you shouldn't do, great. There's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. Just don't make it a requirement on other people, because that's a conviction that God has placed on your heart. Or don't act like you're more spiritual or look down on somebody because they're not doing what you're doing because God has put that conviction on your heart. But there's nothing wrong if God has placed that conviction on your heart, but the way you live it is in a very humble way. Let me give you an example. You have a perfect example with your youth and assistant pastor, Kirk, and his wife, Karen. They read through this book and they saw that, you know, eating pork was not that healthy in their opinion. And they just were convicted not to have any pork whatsoever. And so they don't eat pork ever. They try to do it for a health reason. But they don't sit there and start telling you, heathen carnal dog, what are you doing eating bacon? Now, they don't do that. They just lovingly go about it. And if it's offered, Oh, no, thank you. We just don't eat pork. Why? Well, it's just not that healthy. But they don't say, and you ought to not be eating pork either. I'd rather enjoy it that Kirk doesn't eat pork. Because sometimes we'll go out to lunch and fellowship and we'll get a Cobb salad and he'll say with no bacon, and sometimes they don't hear it. And they bring it with all this bacon. And he goes, ah, they bacon again. I slide my salad over. Many times this has happened. And he just scoops all his bacon onto my salad. Folks, I'm in hog heaven. Because God hasn't convicted me yet of pork. Oh, boy. Don't put it on to other people, but instead, and this is what I wanted to leave you with, enjoy the person who has blessed you with grace. Enjoy Jesus. And as you do, you will want to naturally praise him. You want to naturally walk in the Spirit. Not because of rules and the do's and the don'ts, but because you love him. And you want to fulfill Revelation 4:11 and bring him pleasure. And you just want to just draw close to the person of Jesus. That's the God that we have. He loves you so much. And he just wants to hang out with you and enjoy you. Don't make your Christianity difficult. Make it enjoyable by drawing close to the living God. Find out who he is. Get in there and read the word and enjoy the word. And find him in the word and ask him what he wants you to do in your life. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father.